Thanks for tuning in to a sermon from Redemption Hill Church. If you're in D.C., we'd love for you to come and join us and become a part of the church family. If you're outside of D.C., we would love for you to find a church family to get plugged into and invest your life in, where you can be held accountable and they can care for you. If you'd like to support the ministries of Redemption Hill Church, you can give online at redemptionhilldc.org. Father, we thank you that we have a chance and the privilege to worship together, to lift our voices together, to cry out together that we need you desperately. And so we continue that cry, saying we need you every hour, and we need you in this hour to speak to us by your word. Open it for us and help us to see what you have for us today. In the name of Jesus, we ask that your spirit would move in our hearts. And we pray this for your glory and fame. Amen. Amen. DC has changed in the last decade or so that we've lived here, in some remarkable ways. Now, some of that, it's changed in ways that are well publicized, and issues of the city has grown, the population has grown, it's expanded. There are issues of gentrification that are in there, but not just in those ways. The city has changed over the last decade or so in the tone of this place too. It feels like it's different than when we moved here 9 years ago, and there's a general, almost a cloud over the city at times, it feels like, of anger, of a loss of idealism, and it reflects the reality that we live in increasingly culturally heated times, where it's dangerous to hold almost any position. Social media outrage shifts daily with the winds, sometimes multiple times a day. And I don't know if we are more deeply divided than ever. I mean, people will use that language to say that we're more deeply divided. And I don't know that that's the case. Our nation has had divides from its inception. But at least the layers have been pulled back to show some of those divisions, and there's an increasing exposure of them, of the divisions in cultures and worldview and perspectives, and it's clashing all around us all the time. This week alone, it's impossible to keep up with the emotional whiplash in our timelines. How to emotionally process things like the Sandra Bland video being released, like continued subpoenas and investigations on the Hill, and you can pick your side on that, of coming divisions leading up to the 2020 election. Church, I don't think things are going to get more friendly in the next 18 months. It's going to get more toxic. There's divides over in debates over life and gender and freedom and expression and speech itself. And at times, I think our times can feel novel that way. It feels like it's different than ever before, but this is where learning and understanding history can help us, because there are things that we are facing that are unique to our times, but we aren't facing new realities. There have always been divides, and even as we read the New Testament, there's help for us that the church stepped into a divided context, in a culturally divided space. And so our passage today will help us to see that there is good news even for culturally heated times. We are in a series in the last section of the book of Acts, and we've seen the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys in seeing the gospel go out to the nations. And this last week we started this new series in this last section, and we saw that he was bent on getting to Jerusalem in spite of warnings and cries and pleas to him not to go to that city, and he knew that things were going to be difficult when he got there. The passage we come to today, the Apostle Paul gets to Jerusalem, and we step into a deeply, deeply divided city where the temperature was being turned up daily, and we see how Paul engaged in that place. Now, today we are going to take a big section of the text. Usually we just read the text at the top and then walk through the sermon on it. Today we are going to cover almost two chapters of the book of Acts. Happy Mother's Day. if you're new to Redemption Hill, you got to know that we typically walk through books of the Bible, and we do recognize certain Christian calendar holidays, but otherwise we're going to stick to the series we're in, and so that's where we find ourselves. And I think you'll see why that we're going to take this section in one big bite this morning. But I think it'll be helpful. But along the way, I'm going to stop and make some comments on the text as I read it, and then we're going to see how it comes together for us. So we're in Acts chapter 21. If you have a Bible, you can turn it there with me. We're going to begin in verse 17, and we are going to go almost all the way through chapter 22. And so this is what we read. Luke, our author, was traveling with Paul, and he says this, When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And so right off the top, this is the reception we would hope would happen at Jerusalem, that Paul finally gets to Jerusalem. He meets with James, and we'll see there was a growing divide in the early church between James's folks and Paul's folks. James was one of the key leaders of the Jerusalem church. And there are issues that happened along the way. Again, we'll get to that in a second. But initially, as Paul arrived, it wasn't a divide at all. They welcomed him in. They heard reports about what God had done, how he had opened a door of faith for people outside of Jerusalem. And they celebrated together and were in unity and celebration. And so that's where things began, which is a beautiful portrait of what happens when the church has our focus rightly on God's work among us rather than the things that divide us. But fractures got exposed pretty quickly. So they glorified God for all that he had done in his ministry, through this ministry among the Gentiles. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They're all zealous for the law. They've been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs." And this was a growing divide that threatened to fracture the entire church. We read about it, especially in the book of Galatians, that Paul talks about and gives the story of his first time seeing James. See, this was at least the fourth visit that he had paid to Jerusalem to see James. And that he went with Titus and Timothy, and he brought those guys with him, and he went to Jerusalem, and they visited Peter and James and John, the pillars of the Jerusalem church, and met with them, and met with some of the elders in Jerusalem, and they decided that circumcision was not a biblical requirement on Christians, that the new covenant had fulfilled the old in its entirety. And so the book of Galatians is written as a treatise from the Apostle Paul to explain how God's people are shaped now, not by the law, not by the old covenant, not by the works of what we see in the Old Testament law and in the Hebrew scriptures, but instead that a new work was done by Jesus and that his work is finished for us. And that is what brings us into God's family. And that was established, and they agreed on that. But then what we read is that when they got back up to Antioch, Peter was up there. And when Peter was up there alone with the Apostle Paul in the Antioch church, he was eating with Gentiles all the time because he had tasted and seen that bacon and pork sandwiches are good. It took three times of God's voice coming to Peter saying, "Take and eat what I've called clean. Don't you dare call unclean." And three times Peter argued with him. And finally, he relented and he was able to go, and God used the Apostle Peter. And so to reach the first time that the gospel broke into the Gentile context. But when he got to Antioch, some guys from James came up from Jerusalem. And we read in Galatians 2 that Peter was afraid of those people from Jerusalem, from the Jerusalem church, and so he pulled back and stopped eating with the Gentile Christians. And the Apostle Paul confronted him to his face and said, "You are out of step with the gospel. If you go back to the law that we know can't save us, then you are emptying the cross of Christ of its power." That was when Paul, in his conclusion, that says, "Listen, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." And so that shows some of the divide. But even now, after Paul's missionary journeys, and we've been following as the gospel goes out to all of these different places, when we get back to Jerusalem now, those fractures are deepening, and they're able to say, "It's good that God's doing that work over there," but then they say, "Paul, you've got to understand what you're walking into. There are thousands of people here that have come to follow Christ, but they are zealous for the law. And they've heard that you're telling people not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs." See, the problem is that's exactly what Paul was telling them. That's exactly what he was teaching. And so they tried to come up with a solution. That's what we read next. They say, "What should we do? They will certainly hear that you've come. So do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there's nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter about with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. And Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering was presented for each of them. The solution was for them to say, Paul, you've got to show that you're still in submission to the law. We've got some guys who have been under a Nazirite vow, and they're ready to end their vow, and so ending that vow would mean that they bring payment to the temple that would have been a significant amount of money, and they're going to have their heads shaved. They hadn't cut their hair since they took the vow, and they say, Paul, you need to go through this purification rite as well. And so they bring that solution, this compromise, and they remind him, we've made this exception. In Acts 15, we see the Jerusalem Council, that this recaps a letter that was sent in unity from Paul and Barnabas and all of the Jerusalem church to the Gentile Christians. And so here we've got a really difficult issue. The Apostle Paul, who had written the letter to the Galatian churches, saying, don't you dare give an inch on this. Don't let anyone disqualify you from your salvation by submitting back to the principles of the law, that now goes into the temple to fulfill a purification rite in that setting. And there is a huge debate that within commentators and of whether what Paul did was wrong and whether he was violating his own understanding of what the gospel is. I mean, this is really difficult. He's entering back into this context, and what they want him to show is that you yourself also live in observance of the law, but Paul had put that behind him. And so I don't know. I mean, Luke here is a historian, and he stays objective on it. We don't have any sense of whether he agreed with Paul or whether Paul regretted this. We have no sense of any of that in the text. We just have that it happened. Some commentators come down on this hard and say the Apostle Paul was violating the gospel itself, and it didn't work anyway, which we'll see. And I'm not sure, honestly. I don't know what to think about that. I do think that we need to be careful here. Whether it was right or wrong, and Paul had preached the gospel clearly, they had come to unity on it, and here, at the very least, he was working to try to bring unity to the church. And that's commendable. He was trying to bring unity to these divides that occurred. And I think there is something helpful for us here. The theologian F.F. Bruce said here, a truly emancipated spirit, such as Paul's, is not in bondage to its own emancipation. And I think there are times when we can understand the freedoms we have in Christ and stand more on those freedoms than we are willing to let them go for the sake of our brothers. And so at least here, Paul was working that way. But here's what happened, even in this attempt. In verse 27, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and law in this place. Moreover, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city and supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he inquired who he was and what he had done. And some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. And as he couldn't learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought back into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually being carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people was followed and crying out, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" And Paul replied, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people, and there was a great hush, and he addressed them in the Hebrew language. And so violence erupts. People don't even know what's going on. They're yelling things. The soldiers have to come in and save Paul's life because he was being beaten just outside of the temple courts. And in this, we see all kinds of things going on, all kinds of tangled up realities here of the mob coming after him. They wanted him dead. The words "away with him" were the same words that were used of Jesus earlier on. That when they said, finally, "away with him, we don't want to see him anymore. He does not deserve to live." And so Paul asks if he can stand up. He's saved by the Roman soldiers who come in. They're brought into the barracks just to hide him from the crowd. But in that, we see some assumptions made about Paul because he had entered into the gap. There's assumptions from the Jewish people around him that he had defiled the temple. That hadn't happened. He didn't bring anybody into the temple wrongly. He was actually bringing people in to fulfill their vows. And so, and then there's assumptions on the part of the Romans that he's an Egyptian terrorist. And Paul's like, "I'm a Jew." Like, they're saying, they missed on his ethnicity, and they missed everything. The guy is surprised that he can speak Greek, and then Paul stands up and speaks almost certainly in Aramaic, which is the language Jesus spoke, the language of the Hebrew people. And so all these wrong assumptions, but Paul was dragged out of the temple courts. And so here, this is important too, because the temple had layers of walls that went into the temple itself. The outermost court was called the court of the Gentiles. That's what he was dragged out into. The court of the Gentiles was what it sounds like. Any non-Jewish person could go in that far. But then there was a wall and a gate that went into the court of Israel, where men and women, Jewish men and women, could come in to worship. Then there was the court of men within that only Jewish men could come into. And then the temple that only the priests could come into, and the Holy of Holies that only the high priests could go into. And so within these layers, Paul is dragged out of them, but we need to keep that in mind because there was literally a dividing wall between Jew and Gentile in the temple of who could access and worship God. So Paul stands up and he gives his testimony, which we've already heard a couple of times. We'll hear it a couple more times before this book of Acts is done. He stands up and in the Hebrew language, he says, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." When they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. Paul spoke the language of the people, so they quieted and listened. He said, "I'm a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous before God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished." So Paul says, "I was born into this. I've studied," and he names Gamaliel, one of the most highly respected rabbis in the world at the time. He says, "This is my credential. And the council, the Sanhedrin, knows who I am. I was zealous for my faith, and I am zealous for the faith of the one true God." He says, "As I was on my way and I drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but they didn't understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and I came into Damascus. And one, Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me, he said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' At that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and I was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I have imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Up to this word, they listened to him. And then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." So this is Paul's testimony. He says, I'm a Jewish man. I studied under Gamaliel. I lived according to the law. And this is, and notice though, he tells his testimony of how Jesus himself met him, the resurrected Christ. He uses language of the old covenant. "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know the righteous one," is a title from the prophet Isaiah. And they listened, the crowd listened to everything that he had to say. They didn't shout about Jesus being raised from the dead. They didn't shout about Paul having a vision in the temple itself. They were listening to those things. But do you notice where they walked away from him? At the mention of the Gentiles. And so Paul was, they shouted, they were throwing their cloaks and flinging dust into the air. And the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out what they were shouting against him. And why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, this is quite an interrogation, right? They stretched him out to be whipped, and Paul said to the centurion, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" And the centurion heard this. He went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? This man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Listen to this shade." He said, "Yes." And the tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." You hear that, right? Saying, "Who are you that you could afford this?" And Paul, "I'm a citizen by birth." Those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. The tribune was also afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Church, this is God's word. Thanks be to God. There's good news for culturally heated times. We see that in what Paul helps us here to see how we, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, how you are called to step into the place that God has put you, even in the midst of, and really to step into the worst of the fissures and divides of this place. And so there are four realities that we have to understand if we are going to take part in bringing good news into culturally heated times. The first reality is that we all see through cultural lenses. Every one of us sees through cultural lenses. Some of you know this, and some of you are like, "Well, yeah, thank you for saying it and recognizing it." Some of you, can we just be real here? This is the biggest blind spot for you, for us, if we are in the majority culture. Because we have a tendency to not think we have a culture. White people need to stop saying that anything that's not a cheeseburger is ethnic food. Like, all food is ethnic food. When we use that phraseology just to refer to things that are not in the palate that we grew up with, we're missing the fact that everybody has a cultural lens. Chewy and I were in our wives got to go to Berlin this past summer for an Acts 29 leadership conference. Jeremiah was there too, and we were just talking about this past week. Alyssa and I loved Berlin. We were surprised by it. We just loved the city, got caught up in the culture of the city, and walking on the riverfront at night and with a drink in hand, and people, there's dance floors with public, open to the public, and it just felt great. We had really enjoyed our time there. This past week, Chewy was like, "I hated Berlin. I never want to go back there again." He was like, Jeremiah was like, "Yeah, me too." I was like, "Wait a second." Chewie's like, "It was so cold. Like, nobody talked to you. Everybody just gave you short answers." And it was like, I was like, "But it was so efficient." we see things and interpret life through a cultural lens. This happens musically too. We bring musical style into our preferences on what songs should be like, and we baptize them with theology. Think about this. We'll hear, these are some of the things. We're in a search right now for a worship leader and what's going to be next. And Jeremiah is helping us out. He introduced himself, but he is from Epiphany Church in Philadelphia under Dr. Eric Mason. He's going to help us for the next few months and work with our band. And but as we continue to look for what's next for our church, these are the discussions we're having is, what does music look like? And music is such an important part of our worship. But think about some of the things that we have a tendency to say or to hear when it comes to musical style and the songs that we like or don't like. And so we'll say it sometimes like, that song's just too simplistic. It lacks depth. It's shallow. You know, that song only mentions God in passing at the very end, like this one. Or we'll say, no, the song's too repetitive. I mean, come on, how many times can you repeat the same line over and over before you think the song is just going to go on forever, like this one? Or we might say, for some songs, it focuses too much on the instruments, and volume makes it so that we can't enter into the introspective and quiet contemplation that we want to. Like, do we really need to have drums in worship, like in this song? Or we might say that there's too much emphasis on an intimate relationship with God. Let's not use language of I or me. We should instead use corporate language like we and third-person language of who God is and his character. And so we want to avoid over-personalized songs that are too emotional like this one. We say, finally, there's some songs that only have 4 or 5 lines that we just repeat over and over and over again like this one. And some songs are just too wordy. How can you worship with so many words? You can't memorize that and enter into a true state of worship like this one. And then there's that one song with the lion asking God not to take his Holy Spirit away, as if God would ever do that to a genuine believer like this one. Now, this is going to be very confusing to anybody listening to the podcast. The Psalms show such a diversity of expression and expressiveness. And we don't realize sometimes how enculturated our lenses for what worship ought to be have become. And if we're gonna be used by God to bring good news into a culturally divided place and time, then we've got to realize our own cultural lenses, because when we start to know that we have cultural lenses, we can at least recognize that there are other perspectives that are not right or wrong, but are just a difference in cultural background. And so remember, as we worship together, that the quality of the worship at Redemption Hill is not, it needs to be about the object of our worship, our affections set on Christ, not about the quality of our emotional connection with what's happening on the platform. So Paul was able to see outside of his own lens. The Christians in Jerusalem were not. They couldn't conceive of a Christianity that did not follow full observance to the customs and ceremonies that they had been raised into. So the first reality we have to know is that we all see through cultural lenses. The second is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is transcultural. Christianity stands out in the midst of the cultural divides of the time. Now, Jerusalem was in a heated time. The Jewish people were hunkered down because it was Roman occupation. There were taxation issues. There were issues of worship. But within the temple, they had control over that space. And so it makes sense that some of the Christians had a hard time breaking past that, because it was such a rooted part of identity. But remember that the central claim of Christianity, and for those of you who are here this morning and you're not Christians, you need to hear this. Christianity is not primarily an ethical system. It is not primarily a religious system by which we earn God's favor. The central claim of Christianity is that there is a creator God who made every person on the face of the earth. And when Paul stands up and confidently is able to say, listen, the God of our fathers has called me. He's saying that the one true God that the Jewish people were worshiping is the one true creator God. He had that in common ground with them. And he knew that we all bear God's image and likeness. Every person on the face of the earth, across every nationality, across every ethnicity, across every culture, bears the image and likeness of God. And this is something we need to understand, too, is because within the complexity of the beauty of what has been created in human culture, that is God commissioned that we should be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and cultivate his creation. The cultivating of his creation is the production of culture. And within the differences in culture that we see on the face of the earth, we see different reflections of God's goodness and kindness and love and grace. But the problem is that every one of us also bears the marks of our own selfishness. The lifting up of ourselves into the place of God, wanting to have control over what he has created and given us. And that means that we stand in rebellion against and obstinately forcing our way in the face of a holy God. The storyline of the New Testament is that Jesus Christ is the God-man. That God took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ and in order to redeem and restore us. All of us. And this is what the prophets had looked ahead to, is that there would come a time when the people of God would bring the light of his beauty and grace to the nations, because God was going to pursue his people. Jesus said that he was the good shepherd, and he said he has other sheep that weren't of this pen, and thank God he did, because for any of us that are not Jewish in our ethnicity and in our culture and practice, we are the sheep that are not of that pen. He said, I'm going to go and pursue every last one of them. I'll leave behind the 99 to get to the one. And he said, this is what it means. And so God pursues us. And in Christ, we see his pursuit. But the events of the New Testament are real and true. And that's what Paul was bearing testimony to. That this Jesus was killed under Pontius Pilate, sentenced to death by the same Sanhedrin that Paul will stand before in next week's text. I figured we didn't need to go on into that one today too, though. That this Jesus was laid in a tomb outside the city of Jerusalem. He was raised on the third day, and he ascended into heaven. And if these things are true, then it is a transcultural reality, because Christ now reigns and rules at the right hand of the throne of heaven. And all kings are subject to his sovereignty. But that also means that Jesus will both redeem and contradict every culture on the face of the earth. Now, remember, I told you there was a dividing wall between the temple courts. There was a dividing wall that kept Jew and Gentile separate in that worship. Jesus overturned tables in the temple courts because the court of the Gentiles had been filled with money changers, so there wasn't place for the Gentiles to worship there. And later on, Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, and he wrote this after this event when he was put in prison in Rome. He wrote to the church in Ephesus, and I have to believe that this moment and this riot was on his mind as he experienced that dividing wall. And when he said to the Ephesian church, he said, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at the time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He's saying, remember, you were divided from worshiping God. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The dividing wall between us has been shattered by the cross of Christ. Third thing we need to understand is that cultural idolatry leads to violence. Cultural idolatry leads to violence. We see that in the Jerusalem church here. The Jerusalem church is a persecuted people. They were wrestling with cultural and ceremonial and religious implications of the gospel. But unfortunately, what we see in this text is that Jewish Christians were more shaped by non-Christian Jewish customs and zeal than they were by the cross. They listened to Paul's entire testimony. Again, when does violence erupt? It's not Jesus has been raised from death to life and appeared to me on the road to Damascus. They're like, okay, we're listening. It's not Jesus appeared to me in the temple and I had a vision in this temple, and they, okay, we're listening. He said, get out of Jerusalem quickly because they're not going to accept your testimony about me. And they're like, maybe. And he said, go and I'm going to send you far away to the Gentiles. And they said, that's it. You don't deserve to live. What Paul was saying is a fulfillment of the prophets. That the gospel, that God's word would go out to the nations. But the idea of a risen Jesus and visions in the temple were worth hearing out. But the idea that another cultural group stood on equal footing before God was the breaking point. And this still exists in the church now. I don't know if any of you have seen or followed the whole issue with some pastors and theologians putting out a statement on social justice. If you haven't, stay away. They are terrible, bloody waters. But in that statement, one of the things they say is they say explicitly, we affirm that some cultures operate on assumptions that are inherently better than those of other cultures because of biblical truths that inform them. Guess what cultures those pastors and theologians think are inherently better? Their own. They're saying explicitly in that statement that they're falling into these traps of believing that cultures are more biblical than others. And this is what happens because we allow tribalism to infect the church as well and bring divisions, and those divisions will bring violence. The church in the United States has a long history of complicity in dividing people. And it exists now. We do it in all kinds of ways. Again, I said at the top, we've got a year and a half run-up to the next presidential election. Things are not going to get easier. They're not going to cool down in the next 18 months. Church, we've got to be very careful that we don't equate what it means to follow Jesus with a particular partisan platform. We have to be careful not to set up dividing walls of hostility that Christ has broken down. Now, some of you might struggle with the use of the word violent here. I mean, we might say like, well, what happens in Jerusalem was violent. Paul was literally being beaten by people. Is that the right language here? Maybe, but I want you to understand violence can be physical, but it also can be verbal and emotional. Dr. Marshall Rosenberg said that while we may not consider the way we talk to be violent, words often lead to hurt and pain, whether for ourselves or for others. We have to be careful with the language that we use. And Dr. John Perkins said, right before Jesus went to the cross, he prayed that all believers, past, present, and future, may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. This was Jesus' prayer for all of us, yet more often than not, I fear that we have not lived up to it. Instead, we fight for our own way, for our selfish desires, for our right to be superior. We build churches centered on our own cultural ideas of God rather than on seeking to bring us back to Him. And then we fight with other churches and religions about who is serving their personal culture God the best. Come dream with me. Dream of a fight for something bigger, something more important and worthwhile. We need to fight for justice and peace, for the walls between us to come crashing down. But the fourth reality that we need to face today is that standing up is costly. Paul tried everything. We want to debate, and I think there's a worthy debate, of whether or not he should have fulfilled that vow. I have a hard time with it. I feel like I would have wanted to be, you know, he talks about confronting Peter to his face. I feel like in that moment, I'm waiting for Peter to jump in and say, Paul, you're out of step with the gospel. But we don't get that clarification in the text, but what we do at least see is that he was doing everything he could to try to bridge the gap. He spoke the language, he laid out his credentials, he shared his own story, and still it didn't work, at least in the way that we view success. Most of us wouldn't say, you know what, Paul had a very successful ministry in Jerusalem. We'd go, the only reason he didn't die is because the Romans arrested him and he appealed to Caesar. And so they sent him, he got to Rome, but it wasn't the way that we would have expected. He went to Rome in chains. But we need to understand Paul's perspective here. In Romans chapter 9, he talks about this. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. And to them belongs the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. See, Paul didn't walk out of Jerusalem and think, he didn't despise those people. He didn't hate those people. He didn't despise them for turning on him or from rejecting Christ. We see his heart here that he is ready to give himself up and say, I would have myself cut off for my brothers and my kinsmen to come in. Paul wanted to go to Jerusalem, and everyone around him was saying, don't go, you're going to get arrested and killed. Agabus tied himself up with Paul's belt and said, this is what's going to happen to you. And it happened, but Paul was following the pathway of Jesus. He was going to Jerusalem to pursue the salvation of the people that he loved, even if it meant violence against him. And Paul's embrace of suffering, catch this is important to see in this text. Paul's embrace of suffering and willingness to lay himself down led to, and his self-sacrifice eventually meant that he had the freedom to stand up and preach Jesus, a resurrected Savior, in the middle of the temple courts, in Aramaic, in the language of his people. He couldn't have set that up if he tried. But his arrest opened up the doorway of opportunity for him to share his story and how a resurrected Jesus had taken him from the one destroying the church to the one God was using to build his church. Because he was willing to enter into suffering. Now listen, each one of you has God-given access to spheres of influence that are unique to you. Places where you speak the language, where you know what people hope for and are afraid of. You have a story to share of God's work in your life, and you have a calling to stand into the midst of the worst of divides to bring good news and light and hope. Now, let's not pretend that there isn't a cloud over our city. Our current climate is heated. Yes, divides and fractures are showing. Yes, the same old national sins have resurfaced. Yes, it is difficult to navigate, and yes, it is exhausting, and it will be costly. We believe that God has something to say to our city, though. That there's light and hope. That the light and hope of the gospel can burn through the fog of the passions and sorrows and concerns of this world. Church, he has entrusted to us the chance to live and work and minister in and love this city at this moment. He hasn't put us here by accident. So let's not shrink back. God has something to say, and if he has something to say, he will use his people to say it. But along the way, let's make sure that it's the transcultural realities of the good news of his gospel that fill our mouths and direct our lives. Let's pray. Father, this is a hard call and a difficult text. It's hard to see that how much suffering is a part of what you call your people to. And so I pray today that you would fill us with your spirit, that you would bring people to faith in this room right now, that they would see their eyes opened like you opened the eyes of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, to be able to turn to Christ. We pray that our church and be used as your instrument to reach our city and reflect our city and to bring redemption and hope and peace to this city. Help us not to shrink back. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.